Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, we pray that it will be with hearts that are wide open. And we pray, Lord, that thou will give us an alertness, a high level of impressionability and sensitivity. And we pray that thy word will come to us with such meaning, with such comfort, with such challenge that when this hour is ended, none of us will be quite the same. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message, and oh, how we pray that thou will be exalted in our midst. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, will you open them with me, please, to the second epistle of Peter? And as I say to you so often, there isn't anything that is quite as thrilling as the exposition of the Word of God because of the way it brings its truth right to us. And this is the right kind of preaching. This is the way that God meant the Word of God to be proclaimed. Now, the particular section that concerns us this morning in the second epistle of Peter begins with verse 10 of chapter 1 through verse 15. I think that you'll get much more out of the message if you've got a Bible open in front of you and you follow along. Beginning at verse 10, we read, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Beloved old Peter, conscious of the fact that death is very, very close, that his earthly days are now numbered, is led by the Holy Spirit to take his pen in hand and write to these Christians who were scattered all over Asia Minor. False teachers, false prophets, pagan philosophers, the dreadful confusion of mingled truth and error was threatening the stability of these newborn believers. Listening to the myriad voices of the wind instead of the voice from heaven has caused many to be misled and deceived. And undoubtedly, Peter's great compassionate heart is filled with tremendous emotion as he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more in earnest to make certain to yourselves God's call and choice of you." Now you remember that in the first four verses of our chapter, Peter tells us of the marvelous blessings that are ours because of the majesty and the greatness and the generosity of our wonderful Christ. And then he says, because we've been partakers of the new nature, because we've experienced the miracle of spiritual birth, because we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're now to give every effort to the development of strong Christian character. And he says, in cooperation with the Spirit of God and by the knowledge of the Word of God, we are to develop a string of seven beautiful characteristics. And of course, he does suggest that this is accomplished by our cooperation with the Spirit of God in determining to live by the Word of God, a life that will be pleasing to God. And of course, the corollary of that is a life of happiness, a life of usefulness. And the way we're to do this is by the cultivating of the vital habits of the Christian life. And the first of the seven virtues that are to blossom out of our faith is courage. And then a very practical knowledge. And then self-control. And then the beautiful grace of patience, elasticity, resilience. And then godliness. And then a beautiful brotherly kindness and affection for one another. And then the final jewel in the ladder of these Christian graces is summed up in the magnificent word for love, the word agape. This is an unconditional love. This is a love that asks nothing, only wants to give. This is the top stone of the golden stairway that leads to triumphant Christian living, and it is the ultimate in Christian maturity. And the Christian must manifest this love to all men, anywhere, everywhere, and at all times. And Peter says that if these beautiful jewels of character are found in a believer, and that not in a scanty measure, but in abundance, the effect is to make him neither idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, Peter says, those who do not manifest these fruits are as though they were blinded by smoke, being unable to discern what is really valuable, what really matters, what really counts in life. And though once truly born of the Spirit of God, he forgets the sins from which he has been purged, and he's thus very likely to lapse into them again and thus come under the chastisement of God. For the Word of God gives the unequivocating promise that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And now Peter speaks of the necessity of making our calling and election sure. He means positive, certain, beyond peradventure doubt. You know, it's always such a peculiar thing when you ask someone if they know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal, vital, life-changing experience, and they say, well, I hope so. And, of course, this is a hackneyed illustration, but it's so graphic. If you went to a man who's been married, say, for 25 years, like I understand the Campbells have been today, if you went to Mr. Campbell and said, Dave, have you any doubts about whether or not you're married? Are you sure you're married? And, And suppose Dave would say, well, you know, I do. I'm not really sure about it. Boy, you'd be concerned about him. That'd be kind of upsetting. In other words, when a man has passed from death onto life, he's supposed to know it. He has the witness of the Spirit. He has the assurance of the Word of God. And he has the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, for the Father which gave them me is greater than all. So you see, Peter's saying if we cultivate these graces, we need not question our calling and election. And by the way, others will not question our calling and election either, because they'll see the evidence of the reality of the faith that we profess. What Peter is saying is that no one has any reason to believe that he is numbered among the elect of God unless these characteristics are a part of his life and living. And this is the second time that Peter uses the word diligence. And the apostle declares that we really, when we receive the Spirit of God, are to cooperate with that Spirit in becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we confirm to everyone that sees us our calling and our election. In other words, we are exhorted to produce by the cultivation of the Christian graces an absolute, incontrovertible, undeniable proof that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, from God's side, election comes ahead of calling. But from man's side, calling comes ahead of election. In other words, the word calling refers to the divine call of the Spirit of God for us to participate in the salvation that's provided for us in Jesus Christ. Election refers to something very mysterious and at the same time very beautiful. It refers to the act of God in choosing out certain of mankind for salvation. And by the way, that choosing is based on the omniscience of God. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows exactly who is going to accept him and who is not going to accept him. I think the best definition of predestination that I ever heard is that it's simply God's omniscience facing the future. As the apostle says in Romans, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be called the sons of God. You see, from all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly who would receive him and who wouldn't. And those who he knew would receive him, he marked out for himself. By the way, a man knows nothing of this until the Spirit of God speaks in his heart and he responds to the Spirit of God and embraces the matchless Christ as his Lord and Savior. In other words, when he answers the call, then he can be assured of his election. And the New Testament characteristically makes room for both election and free will. Election is from the side of God because God knows exactly what's going to happen. But man's acceptance is on the basis of his own determinative powers, his own volition, his own will. And of course, what Peter's saying, however, is if there are no fruits that give evidence of this tremendous, dramatic change, if there are not the virtues of verses 5 through 7, then we may question our call and our election. In other words, God calls men to commit themselves to Jesus Christ, and once they have done so, that call must be evidenced and implemented in a growth so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. In other words, what Peter's saying very simply is, when I live the Christian life, I prove I am a Christian. Dr. Barclay, I think, uses a very good illustration on this. He says it is God's call which gives us entry into the fellowship of his people. As we know, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we're baptized into the body of Christ. We become members of this wonderful family. And certainly this is all on the basis of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. We can do nothing but accept what he has done for us. But this call is a call also to privilege, to fellowship with him. And it does immediately invoke upon us a tremendous responsibility. And he uses this illustration. Suppose a very wealthy man picks out a young man in whom he has confidence and a young man who otherwise would never have an opportunity, and he offers him the privilege of a university education. The benefactor is giving the young man something he could never achieve for himself. He's setting before him an immense and unexpected privilege, but the young man cannot make use of that privilege and cannot enter into it and cannot enjoy it unless he's prepared to work and to study and to toil. And the harder he works and the more investment he makes in it, the more he is enjoying the privilege that's been given to him. And so you see, the grace of God is offered to us on the basis of his finished work and his love. And with it, there is accorded to us the privilege of so living in the knowledge of the Word of God and under the direction of the Spirit of God that we begin to grow more and more. And we become in stature mature Christians, increasingly like Jesus Christ. You see, God has called us on the basis of his free mercy and his unmerited grace. But at the same time, we're to bend every effort. We're to cooperate with the Spirit of God as we move on in the Christian life. Peter says, if you do these things, if you're a growing, going Christian, he said, you won't fall. By the way, the word is an interesting word. It means to stumble. It means to fall into misery and become wretched. And by the way, there is no thought here of retaining salvation or even attaining it. It is merely the expression outwardly and externally that we possess it. The assurance of our salvation should be accepted on the basis of the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ when he cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And the plain statement of the Word of God that on the basis of our acceptance of our wonderful Christ as Savior, our sins are forgiven. More than that, they are banished. More than that, they are buried in the depths of the sea. More than that, they are remembered no more, forever. However, the continuance of the assurance of that relationship with Christ can only be enjoyed when we give a constant, consistent evidence of the fact that we have indeed passed from death unto life, that we do indeed belong to Jesus Christ and give to him our allegiance. Oh, how necessary it is that we make our calling and election sure. So that if someone comes and says, "Are you a believer in Jesus Christ?" you say with absolutely no hesitation whatsoever, "Absolutely. I am a committed, surrendered Christian." That's making your calling and election sure, especially when your life constantly gives evidence of the testimony you profess. And then Peter says, if our calling and election is sure, we are certain of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's not talking about simply entrance into heaven, because heaven is the home of all believers. Every born-again child of God, no matter how weak or feeble or strong or useful, will enter heaven because, as we've said a moment ago, of the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems when the Scripture speaks about the everlasting kingdom, this has something to do with another sphere. Because actually it's speaking, as we study the Scriptures very clearly, of our reward, which is determined by our dedication and devotion and service for Jesus Christ. You remember, of course, that the third chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us that we're going to be judged for our works. Now, no believer is ever going to be judged for their sins, because our sins are taken care of in the efficacy of Christ's great redemption. But every believer is going to be judged for his or her works. And the Apostle Paul tells us that some Christians' works are going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, because you see, they were merely works of the flesh. And it also says that those whose works will be burned will be rescued as brands from the burning. But in contrast, the Apostle Paul says that there will be works of other believers that will stand the tests like silver and gold and precious jewels, and they will go sweeping through the gates and have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, John, you remember, writes and says, we should be careful not to be ashamed before him at his coming. In other words, John says some believers, when they do enter the presence of Christ, are going to be ashamed because they've done so little. And that's why our Lord said, let no man take thy crown. Now, I want you to understand that Peter isn't for a moment saying here that we'll never sin. He's never saying that we can reach such a state of perfection that we're beyond the possibility of ever falling. Because I'm sure that very close to the heart of Peter, and I'm sure sometimes with great agony, he remembered how that he had denied his Lord three times, and then the last time with cursing. Evidently, at that time in his relationship to Jesus Christ, Peter had not yet added to faith the virtue of courage. But we do remember that Peter shed the hot, scalding tears of true repentance. And we can never forget how, when our Lord looked down the hallway and caught Peter's eye, how Peter stumbled out into the night, and we're told that he wept bitterly. And then we also remember how Peter was restored. Oh, what a beautiful story that is. In the affirmation three times of his love for Jesus Christ. And you know, the same is true of us. Once truly born of the Spirit of God, we can never become unborn. But do you know, when we're displeasing to the Lord, when we disobey the Spirit of God, when we sin, we lose fellowship. We lose all the possibility of usefulness. We're drained of any possibility of happiness. You remember how David described his condition when he was out of fellowship with God? He said, as my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long, for night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. You know, there's no pain that anybody ever feels that's quite as profound and deep as the pain that we feel when we disappoint somebody we love. And if a believer continues to be rebellious, the Lord can even take him out of the world because he's an embarrassment. That's what happened to some of the Corinthian Christians. They embarrassed the Lord, so he took them out of the world. The picture, according to the Greek, that Peter has in mind is of a march. And what he is saying is that we'll never fall out of the march and we'll never be left behind. In other words, if we set out upon this upward, onward way, the effort will be great, but we have the promise of God's help. And he's saying that in spite of all of the toil and the tears, he will enable us not to fall, but to keep going until we reach our journey's end and receive the victor's crown. And those who have manifested the diligence Peter speaks about will not merely have an entrance, but he says they will have an entrance, and the phrase in the Greek is richly supplied. Such we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, but not to me only, to all those who love his appearing. Someone has said, the crown there must be won here. And now Peter brings us to the supreme importance of being established in the truth. And he says in verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Peter feels a tremendous responsibility for those he loves. I'm sure that it would be difficult for those of us who are pastors to convey to you what sometimes we feel, but I believe there are times when we feel what Peter felt. I never forget reading of Robert Murray McShane, that glorious man of God who died when he was so very, very young, 29 years of age. And someone visited the Kirk where he pastored, and they asked what was the secret of his powerful ministry that literally rocked Scotland. And the old sexton, who was still there and alive, said, well, the characteristic of his ministry was the tremendous compassion that he had for his people. And the sexton said, there would be times when I would hear him praying in his study, and always in behalf of his people, and always with tears and great, tremendous supplication. Well, Peter is feeling that. And he vows that he will not be negligent in reminding them of truth they already know. By the way, here Peter teaches us two things about the preaching of the preacher. And in the first place, he lets us know that a great part of preaching, a great deal of preaching, is very often just reminding people of what they already know. I think we call that exhortation. In other words, it's the bringing back to the memory of the truth that perhaps has been forgotten, or perhaps which we've refused to look upon, or perhaps whose meaning we have not fully understood or appreciated. And it often happens that the task of the preacher is to say to men, remember what you know, and remember who you are. And then there's something else. Peter is going to go on in uncompromising, stern rebuke. In fact, he's going to give a great threatening warning. And so he begins with something that at least is very much like a compliment. He begins by saying that his people already possess the truth and that they are firmly established in it. Peter was wise. He knew that the first essential to make men listen is to show them that we really believe in them. You know, I think one of the most beautiful teachings of the New Testament that's so often overlooked is that God believes in us. God believes in man. Oh, I know it's emphasized constantly that we're to believe in God, but do you know that God believes in us? And there is no literary expression in the world today that gives such majesty and dignity to man as the New Testament. For the New Testament shows us what, by the grace of God, man can be. And he can be like Jesus Christ. And so Peter's not writing to young and unlearned Christians, and he commends them for knowing the truth. He reminds them that they've been well taught. And yet, in spite of this, he would stress the old truths that they might be indelibly impressed upon their minds and that they might walk according to them. In other words, that they might live these blessed truths out in their lives. These saints had been established in the truth. They were, as the apostle wrote to the Colossians, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, wherein they had been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. The words, by the way, in the phrase, in the present truth, refer to their knowledge of the Word of God, of course, but in a wider sense to all of the great cardinal doctrines of their faith. What is enigmatical is that evidently, even though they were established Christians, their lives did not manifest what they knew and professed to believe. Dr. Boreham used to say there has to be a similarity between the shadow and the substance. The twin themes of faith and works and grace and effort were not new to them. In fact, they were not new to the early Christians, but they needed to be put in remembrance of these things because, as we shall later see in our study, there were those who were using the grace of God as a cloak for license. It's not the truths that are stored away in our minds that help us to score victories in the battle of life. I think that possibly a more graphic way we could express it would be to say it's the truths that are part of our heart that affect our lives. That's the reason we're to study the Word of God day by day. That's the reason that we're to live our lives in the constant, unbroken sense of the presence of Jesus Christ. And by the way, of course, it's much more important that we live the truth than it is that we even attempt to propagate it, because as a matter of fact, we can never really propagate it until we're living it. And it's interesting that Peter sees Christian revelation given through the Holy Spirit and the apostles as the revelatory truth of God, in contrast to the divisive tendencies and the unhistorical myths and the unworthy behavior of these false teachers. He speaks of the revelation of God through the apostles as established truth. The very truth of God is revealed to man. In other words, he's saying here that the apostles were used of the Spirit of God to give to us the Word of God. He expresses it, you remember, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Peter knew that he was one of those vessels. And so the burden of his flaming revelation is that they might clearly distinguish between truth and error, between the Word of God and the mere words of men, that they might distinguish between revelation, which comes from God, and speculation, that they might know the difference between guidance and groping in the darkness, that they might understand the difference between life and death. And so Peter can hardly overemphasize the importance of reminders. He's just reminded his readers of the call and election of God, of the need for growth and grace, of the heavenly home that awaits them. And now he reminds them of the Christian warfare, for example, in 1 Peter 2:11. And by the way, he returns to that theme in 2 Peter 3:1. It would seem that he could never forget his Lord's commission. And you recall the circumstances of it. Our Lord knew exactly what Peter was going to do. He knew that Peter was going to fail him, that Peter was going to deny him. And you remember how Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Peter, you're going to be sifted as wheat." I'm so glad he said wheat, because you see, Peter wasn't chaff, he was wheat. And so our Lord said that he was going to be sifted as wheat. And then he said, "And Peter, when you're straightened out, when you're restored, then strengthen your brethren." I think that Peter determined to do that to the end of his days. And as he writes, he has the feeling that this will not be very long. In verse 13, he writes, "Yea, I think it fitting as long as I am in this tabernacle," and by the way, that's an intriguing word, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Peter was getting old, and he knew that the time of departure was drawing near, and he wanted to use his time and his gifts to the very best advantage. He realized that after he was gone, the only way he could be of service would be through what he had by inspiration of the Holy Spirit written. He knew, isn't it interesting, that his teaching would abide long after he was gone, because he knew that the Word of God is incorruptible. And by the way, if this letter was written in the early 60s of the first century, when Nero was persecuting the Christians, then of course the unpopularity of the Christians was increasing, and it wouldn't be very necessary for an eminent, distinguished Christian leader like beloved Peter to have any prophetic insight to understand that he could very well die a sudden and violent death, which of course he did. But for that matter, Jesus had made it very plain in speaking to Peter on that morning by the seaside, when he had publicly restored him to the place of apostleship, that in his old age he would have the privilege of dying a martyr's death for the Lord Jesus. And of course, you know, when that time came, tradition tells us they decided that since Peter thought so much of his crucified Lord, that they would give him the benefit of crucifixion. And Peter said, "No, I'd rather you wouldn't. But if, on the other hand, I have no say, then could I ask a favor? Would you please crucify me upside down? Because I'm not worthy to be crucified as was my Lord." Many years had passed since that memorable conversation that Jesus had with Jesus, but now Peter knew that he wasn't going to be in this world much longer. And he writes, "As long as I am in this tabernacle," and there's that intriguing word, because it means simply a tent. That's right. And by the way, this must have been a very common expression of the early Christians, and there's something so intriguing about it. It's beautiful. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For we know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle, our tent, be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In other words, the early Christians thought about this body in which there lives the perpendicular eye that is the real person. They thought about these bodies like you think about a tent, a very frail dwelling place in which the spirit of man lives. And this tells us that the body's not the most important part of man, as a tent in which a man lives is not as important as the man who lives in the tent. By the way, the picture comes from the journeyings of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. You see, they had no abiding residence. They were peripatetics and nomads who wandered. They lived in tents because they were on the way, on the pilgrimage to the promised land. And the Christian knows well and always remembers that his life in this world is not his permanent residence, but a journey to another world. And Peter was very, very conscious of the transitoriness of life. And isn't it interesting that Peter, like Paul, sees death as being something so incidental? He never sees it as a going into nothingness or a going into the dark, but as a going into the presence of Jesus Christ. As Paul said it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Scripture leaves no room whatsoever for the doctrine of the sleep of the soul, but only for the sleep of the body until our Lord Jesus returns and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we which are alive and remain shall immediately receive our resurrection bodies and be caught up in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Peter knew the day our Lord foretold when he would be stretched out on a cross was very near. And so he says that he'll take steps to see to it that all he has to say, he will say. And he trusts that what he says will be a part of their memories. And he wants to remind them of the truths by which they were once liberated from the down-dragging tendencies and the noxious fumes of a godless world and its death-dealing power. He wants to rekindle the holy flame on the altar of their hearts, a zeal and a zest for the values that really matter, for the things that really count. You know, stirring up people's minds by way of remembrance is a task that is sometimes unappreciated, but sometimes very necessary. Unfortunately, I think that we can say this morning that the tragic state of the church finds its roots in this kind of apathy, this kind of forgetfulness. This, of course, was Israel's terrible tragedy, and we can never forget the haunting words of the great old prophet Isaiah when he said, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." What he's saying is that they've forgotten. People do not care too much to be stirred up in their minds and reminded of their obligation and responsibility toward God and of their behavior in view of the coming of our Lord. But it was these truths that Peter was bringing home to his brethren. And by the way, this is the crying need of the present hour. Now, they were not willingly opposed to the truth, but they had forgotten its power. They had forgotten its blessing. They had forgotten its thrill. And I think this is largely our position today. There's so much deadness in the Orthodox Church. You know, as we say so often, so many churches take such pride in orthodoxy, and there's really no point for pride in orthodoxy. You can be sound and be sound asleep. Somebody said you can be orthodox and never leave the docks. May the Lord stir our hearts by way of remembrance. And if we have grown cold or careless or indifferent in any sense toward the magnificent grace that has been shown us in this wonderful Christ, may he awaken our hearts to a greater appreciation, to a greater service, to a greater devotion, to a greater love in the days that are ahead. One of the lacking elements among Christians is the lack of positiveness, of confidence in the great, tremendous verities of Christian revelation, the great truths of the Word of God. And once again, truth is mixed with error in an espousal of lies as we see the germination of vermin in the birth of one cult after another. And by the way, a good definition of a cult is that a cult is any group or any institution that claims a revelation other than the Word of God, either as a key to its interpretation or as a separate revelation in itself. I'm so glad there need be no confusion. This is the revelatory truth of God. There is no other. No one can add to it. No one can take away from it. It's forever settled. But oh, how sad there are people listening to the myriad voices of the wind instead of to the voice that speaks from heaven, the voice of God as revealed in his divine truth. In this tangled maze, this bog and fog, this incoherent babble of voices where the blind lead the blind over the precipice into the deeps of confusion, oh, how anxious I am to stir up your minds by way of remembrance that we shall place our utter confidence in the unwavering divine truth of the Word of God, and that we may glory in the constant companionship and consciousness of the fearless presence of the Son of God, and that we shall make our calling and election definite and certain and sure beyond possibility of speculation, peradventure, or doubt. And then lastly, Peter speaks about the brevity of life and the urgency of opportunity. And he says in verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." These things refers back, of course, to verse 12 and the Christian virtues in verses 5 through 7. And more than that, to the larger reference of the systematic body of Christian doctrine. Now, this might easily take the form in many instances of reminiscences of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that brings me to something that to me is just terribly exciting. So if you've been asleep, for goodness sake, wake up now, because I've got something to tell you that is really something. You know, I have a great love for Christian evidence, Christian apologetics. It's been one of the most intriguing fields of study for me all my life. And the consistent tradition has always been that Mark's gospel is the preaching material of Peter. Mark listened to Peter, and Mark wrote down all the words about the life of Christ as he listened to Peter preach, and that's where he got his gospel. Irenaeus says that after the death of Peter and Paul, Mark, who had been the disciple and the interpreter of Peter, handed on in writing the things which it had been Peter's custom to preach. Papias, whom Eusebius quotes, who lived toward the end of the second century, and who collected so many of the traditions about the early days of the church, hands down the same identical tradition about Mark's gospel. And he writes, "Mark, who was Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, all that he collected of what Christ had said or done. For he was not a hearer of the Lord or a follower of his. He followed Peter. As I have said at a later date, and Peter adapted his instructions to practical needs without any attempt to give the Lord's word systematically. So that Mark was not wrong in writing some things in this way from memory, for his one concern was neither to omit or to falsify anything that he heard." And so tradition consistently connects the preaching of Peter and the gospel of Mark. And it may well be that the reference here means that Peter's teaching was made still available to Peter's people in Mark's gospel after Peter's death. In that very little short gospel of Mark, it's interesting that Peter's name is mentioned 25 times. In the longer gospel of Matthew, with 28 chapters, Peter's name is only mentioned 27 times. We also remember that Peter, in 1 Peter 5:13, speaks of John Mark, whom you remember was Barnabas's nephew. He speaks of him as my son, which shows the close relationship between John, Mark, and Peter. Now, this is what I'm excited about. Man, this is something. Time magazine for this week, May 1st, 1972, reports a Roman Catholic scholar, papyrologist, whose name, interestingly, is Jose O'Callaghan. This scholar, who has been working with the Dead Sea Scrolls since 1947, arrived at finding what could turn out to be the century's most important development in New Testament scholarship. He has concluded that the hitherto neglected fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls, written within two decades of the crucifixion of Christ, is actually a passage from the Gospel of Mark, and listen to this, and it could have been written as early as A.D. 35. If Jesus was crucified somewhere around 33, this would mean Mark's gospel was written 2 years after Jesus was crucified. And therefore, Mark had the benefit not only of Peter's eyewitness accounts, but of other eyewitnesses who were there with Jesus in his ministry. You know, what's fascinating to me is that the nearer we get to the time when our Lord is coming back again, the more evidence there is in the confirmation of the absolute integrity of the New Testament, the Gospels, and of course the integrity of the Old Testament is already established historically. And by the way, what I like about this is, as you know, German higher critics have had a great time criticizing all of the Scripture, and especially the Gospels, and they just had a glorious time with Mark, saying that it was dated too early, and they just criticized it in every way that you can think of to try and somehow cast aspersions upon its authenticity. And I thought this was such a delightful quote. I enjoyed it so much from Time magazine. Remembering Wellhausen and Strauss and Bauer and the great German critics, one biblical researcher says on the basis of this latest find, get this quote, "This means that 7 tons of German scholarship may now be consigned to the flames." Glory, hallelujah. All right, listen. We have much to learn in our generation when death has replaced sex as a forbidden subject from Peter's attitude toward death. It's intriguing. He, for years, had lived with death. He knew that it was going to be his lot to die in a horrible, violent, painful way. And yet he speaks of it apparently without any fear whatsoever or without any regret, because it means his entrance into the presence of Christ and into his everlasting kingdom. It means an exit to where God is, visible in the person of Christ. It means laying aside the tent that he's been inhabiting. As Calvin said, there is no reason why we should take this removal so badly, and he is so right. An old story tells of a king and his jester. And one day the king was highly pleased with the jester, and he gave him a wand, saying, "You're the greatest fool in the world, and if you ever find a greater fool than yourself, give this wand to him." One day the king was very ill, and he said to the jester, "I'm going away on a long journey." The jester immediately asked, "Are you coming back?" The king replied, "I'll never come back." Questioned the jester, "Have you made any preparations for this journey?" "No," said the king, "absolutely none." "Here is your wand," said the jester. "You are a greater fool than I am." You know, every one of us may in a moment's notice be called to make the journey. Have we made the preparations? If not, how foolish. And if we be believers, let us be wise and live in the knowledge that any moment we may have to say goodbye to this old world and meet our Lord. And every one of us leaves a mark on future generations, either for good or for bad. And if we're leaving a good impression by our counsel, by our lives, we're leaving a legacy more value than silver or gold or property. And if Christianity is to be advanced in this world and in the hearts of men, it will be by the Christian's lip and the Christian's life. Isn't it interesting that some men pour such great, tremendous amounts of energy into establishing, for example, a political reputation? Others into the building of a business, others into the amassing of an estate. But like Peter, we should be more anxious to bequeath to the world an influence which will ennoble and enrich lives to the glory of God. For your influence and mine is either taking men to heaven or it's taking men to hell. Oh, may we have an ambition like the psalmist who said in the 71st Psalm in the 18th verse, "And now that I am old and gray, don't forsake me. Give me time to tell this new generation and their children too about all your mighty miracles and your power and your goodness." And so we see that the pastor's aim, for that's what Peter was to bring his people God's truth while he was still alive, and to take steps to see to it that their memories would continue to keep these truths after he was gone. And he wrote never to preserve his own name, but to preserve the matchless name of the wonderful Christ. Probably Peter never dreamed that his two epistles would be such a blessing to succeeding generations. And while living, he influenced many Christians for good through his epistles. But oh my, living only 60 or 70 years, this represents just a tiny handful. When you stop to think that his books have lived for 2,000 years and have been a blessing to millions and millions of Christians, like Abel, dear old Peter, being dead, yet speaketh. And isn't it interesting? He spoke to us this morning. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for thy word. And oh, how we pray that we might make our calling and election sure, that we might be established and rooted and grounded in the truth, that we might realize the tremendous value of memorized truth, and that we might appreciate the brevity of opportunity on the basis of the shortness of life. Help us to redeem the time, because the days are evil, and because time and life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then is gone. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we can...